Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you keep that open, that'd be a great help as we work our way through this passage. And as always, there's an outline there on the insert in the order of service that will help you hopefully with where we're going this evening. I titled the introduction a phrase there that I borrowed from Eugene Peterson, a pastor and theologian in America. It's a book he wrote on discipleship, focusing on the songs of ascent. And I just think the title is a brilliant summary of the Christian life, a long obedience in the same direction. It's a helpful phrase because it captures the fact that in many ways there's nothing flashy about being a Christian. There's nothing particularly smart or dashing about it. But in many ways, it works itself out in a steady following after Jesus that unfurls over an extended period of time. It's a description, I think, that would have been apt for the Thessalonians. If you were with us as we worked our way through 1 Thessalonians, you'll have seen from the very beginning that the Thessalonians are a waiting people. Paul says in chapter 1 of that letter, verse 9 to 10, that they have turned from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for the return of Jesus Christ, his Son. Paul himself hasn't been able, in the first letter, to visit the Thessalonians after his first missionary visit there. So he sends Timothy, his assistant and friend. Timothy brings back an encouraging report on them, and Paul then writes his first letter to encourage them, to exhort them, to keep them going in following after Jesus. And his big desire for them is summarized in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Just turn back a page. There on page 987. And we see in chapter 3, verse 11, what Paul wants for them. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." He continues in verse 1, he asks and urges them in the Lord Jesus that as they receive from him how they ought to walk and to please God, just as they are doing, present tense, that you do so more and more. See, Paul says the Thessalonians, and indeed all Christians, are suspended, as it were, between the first coming of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming, his appearing at the end of time. And in that gap, what he wants for them and for us, we saw, is to abound, to overflow in love one for another, in steadfastness and in holiness. The final horizon is the coming of Jesus, and he wants them to keep on going. But now, as we turn to 2 Thessalonians, he's writing again, and it seems that this little group of believers there had need of a second encouragement, a second exhortation to keep on going. We'll see very shortly that there's an awful lot still to be thankful for. Those words that he wrote in 1 Thessalonians are still true, but actually there have been hard times as well. You can read in the book of Acts that church family was born in the context of suffering, of persecution, of social pressure to leave aside their confession of Jesus as king, to stop following this new God, as it were, in Christ, and to turn back to the old pagan gods. That suffering has only increased, it seems, as we come in here in chapter 1. Perhaps marginalization to the very fringes of society. Perhaps worse, perhaps some are being imprisoned or physical harm is coming. There's also, we'll see in chapter 2 next week, false teaching that is floating around, particularly focusing on the return of Jesus. And you might remember that that issue of Jesus' return is a key feature of the first letter, and so it is here. Paul is wanting to keep on setting that final day when Jesus comes in front of the Thessalonians and to keep them going until the point that he returns, to keep on putting one foot in front of the other, a long obedience in the same direction as they wait for Christ to come, regardless of the pressure, regardless of the error, that they might fix their eyes on him and continue. So as we look at chapter 1, well, what do we see? We see first in verses 1 to 4 that Paul is very thankful at their present steadfastness. You can see that there, can't you, straight away, just like he did begin in his first letter. Paul, after wishing grace and peace to you, pronouncing the blessings of God and Jesus Christ, says in verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." He is the apostle who loves this church dearly, who wants to see them keep on going, and he's thankful for them. He says it's a right thankfulness. It's an appropriate thankfulness. We'll come back to that language in a moment because it's quite interesting. But first, let's see what he is thankful for. Well, he's thankful for their faith and for their love one for another. The faith first. Their faith is growing abundantly, he says in verse 3. It's the prayer that he prayed for them back there recorded in the first letter. Presumably, it's been his ongoing prayer for them. That as they follow after Jesus, as they depend on him, the true Lord and Savior, as they continue steadfast in having turned from idols, as they continue to work out all that it means to be Christian in their difficult context, that they would keep on abounding and overflowing in that. That their trust in Jesus, their dependence upon him, their walk with him, their pursuit of holiness after him would keep on growing and growing. See, there's a particular edge to his thankfulness here as well. It's not just that their faith is growing abundantly in the equivalent of a climate-controlled spiritual greenhouse. You can see there in verse 4 that actually the opposite is true. Their steadfastness and faith is flourishing in amidst all their persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. See, even as this letter is being read out in Christchurch Thessalonica, there is hardship that is being brought to bear upon them. They are in the midst of persecutions. They are enduring afflictions. And in that context, their faith is growing and abounding and overflowing. And so Paul says, it's right for me to be thankful to God for you. Notice, though, that their faith is not some privatized affair. It's not just lots of little individual Christian silos growing in faith. Along with it, because the two are inextricably linked, is their love one for another. Again, in verse 3, along with their faith, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Again, it's something that we just saw Paul explicitly prayed for them back there in chapter 3. And here it is coming to pass. Rather than being forced apart by the pressure of suffering, they're only being driven closer together. Have you ever seen that where a substance is placed under great pressure, maybe an ice cube or something? Any of the fissures that are within the ice cube, as the pressure comes on, only widen and widen until the whole thing cracks and gives way. Well, Paul's thankful that the opposite is true here. Actually, the compact nature of their love one for another, the tightness of the community that Jesus has created is only being increased as the pressure comes on. Their love is growing, it is abounding, sticking with one another rather than atomizing, shattering back into all their former ways. And so Paul then could not be more thankful. In fact, it's more than just thankfulness. You see in verse 4, you could say he is well chuffed if we were to go down the kind of north of England route. Paul says, verse 4, "We ourselves, therefore, boast about you in the churches of God." Why? Because of their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions. You can just imagine Paul and Silvanus and Timothy as they go around and they're going to the various new churches that are springing up around the sort of eastern end of the Mediterranean, asking wherever they go, look, have you heard about the Thessalonians? Have you seen what's going on in them? We're not even talking about humble bragging here, but straight boasting. Have you seen the evidence of what God is doing among them, the signs of his spirit at work in them? Have you heard about the persecution they're enduring? And yet in the midst of it, their faith is growing and their love for one another is growing. This is why Paul says it is right that he is thankful for them. Verse 3, they ought to be giving thanks for what is going on. And it's striking how he hits that note right at the beginning, isn't it? I mean, it's not the main point, I think, of application of the passage, but it's worth just dwelling on that. Paul is rightly thankful. He was thankful when they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Now he continues in thanks as they continue in the Christian life. Now, if I were to ask you, are you thankful when you hear of a friend or a loved one who becomes a Christian, who turns from their idols to serve Christ? I take it the answer would be yes. We'd be overjoyed. Are we thankful when we hear news that that same friend is carrying on with the Lord 5 years down the track? Are we as thankful when we hear that that friend is still walking with the Lord 10 years down the line after suffering persecutions and afflictions? As I've been mulling on this chapter, it's really struck me that sometimes, in fact, I fail to appreciate the simple goodness and grace of God in the ongoing faith and love of Christian friends and family. I look back to my friends from uni days, which increasingly feel in the rearview mirror. The fact that many, all of my closest friends, are walking closely with Christ, growing in love for their church families, growing in faith, even though genuine hardships have come and persecution in some contexts, that is something that it is right for me to be thankful for, something that we ought to be thankful for, as we pray and as we love those who are around us. So Paul is thankful at their present steadfastness. But as we've been going through this, you may have noticed that we could play a little game of spot the difference in these opening verses. Just flip back a couple of pages with me, if you would, to Paul's introduction to 1 Thessalonians, and have a little look at verses 1 to 3 there. Paul opens in much the same way, the same writers, the same benediction, grace to you and peace, the same thankfulness, verse 2. And then look at what he's thankful for in verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Back we go to 2 Thessalonians, and you'll notice there's no mention yet of hope. It's interesting that Paul here isn't yet saying that he is thankful for their hope, and it may well be it's because in this area they're now struggling. As you cast your eyes down to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, you'll see that some amongst them at least have been shaken in mind or alarmed by some false teaching going around about the return of Jesus. And Paul now goes on in the remainder of chapter 1 to speak of their hope that is in Christ. You see, their hope is coming under attack, and Paul now buttresses, he strengthens, he shores up the hope that they have in Jesus. But it may be, as you think back to our reading, that there's a surprise in how he does that. We're on to our second point as we look at verses 5 to 10. He writes of the hope in the future coming of Jesus. And their hope lies in the fullness of what Jesus appearing will bring. You can see that it's tied intimately to the point at which Jesus comes at the end of time from verse 7 and verse 10. Just quickly look down with me there before we look at these in detail. When is all this happening? Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Verse 10, when will this justice come? Well, verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. You see, the appearing of Jesus is the fixed point on the horizon, the date in red ink in the spiritual diary. that all things are oriented towards. Elsewhere, Paul says to Titus that this is the blessed hope of the believer, the glorious appearing of Jesus himself. So why is it then that this is of such encouragement to the Thessalonians? Why is it that they need to remember this day, this appearing, in order to keep them going? Well, look down with me at verse 5. He says that this present steadfastness, their growing faith and love in the face of suffering, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That as they suffer for the kingdom of God, they are displaying their worthiness of it in the present tense. As they suffer and endure and grow and love one another, well, they're displaying that they are living for this future day that is coming, a future day when the current state of affairs that they are undergoing is going to be reversed forever. And on that day, two things are going to happen simultaneously. Verse 6, there's going to be repayment. And verse 7, there is going to be relief. I'm going to deal first with repayment in verse 6. God says, we're told, that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. We need to consider who it is who will be repaid in this way. And we've just read there that first off, it's going to be those who are persecuting the Thessalonians, the persecutors of God's people. So there's a bit of a like-for-like going on in verse 6 here. Just as there are those at the moment, it seems, who are afflicting the Thessalonians, so God will consider it just, it will be fair, it will be righteous in the language of verse 5, to repay with affliction those people in turn. Those who are causing Jesus' people to suffer will themselves, Paul says, suffer. It's more, though, than just those who are actively persecuting Christians. Verse 8, the scope of this righteous judgment and repayment is widened. It's those who do not know God. Those who are ignorant of God, not in an innocent, blameless lack of knowledge, but rather an active suppression of truth about God. A refusal to know him. That's underlined for us as verse 8 continues. It's not only those who do not know God, but on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Those who hear that Jesus is Lord, who hear the preaching of Paul then and Christians now, that Jesus is King, like we read about earlier in Acts 17, that he's been raised from the dead and so is Lord and Judge, who hear that preaching, but who will not repent and believe and trust in Jesus. Striking, isn't it, here, that gospel is an authoritative word. You see, for Paul, it's not just information that he sends out kind of into the marketplace of ideas to be taken or left as people wish. Nor is it simply good news, as we so often rightly speak of it, but it's not just good news. The gospel is in itself a word from God that commands a response. An announcement of the present reign of Jesus Christ and a call to obey him. And so these are terrifying words, aren't they? Paul says that for all who persecute God's people, for all who refuse the command of the gospel, who are ignorant of God, well, when Jesus returns, they will face his righteous judgment, his repayment, his vengeance. And these aren't words we often dwell on, even in church. Not truths that we revel in by any stretch. And yet here we see Paul holding them out as comfort to the Christian. If that feels jarring, hold that thought, because we will loop back to that. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on not only to speak of who faces this justice, but actually of what this judgment itself is. Verse 9, those people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And though emotionally we might want him to stop there. We have to weigh what these words mean. He says it is a punishment of eternal destruction. A destruction that is unending in time, an ongoing process of ruination. Some people argue that from this verse, for a thing called annihilationism, the idea that the justice of God is a single moment in time when the unbeliever is destroyed entirely, such that the effect of that destruction is eternal. Here, though, it seems more that the process itself is eternal and unending, not the result. I say that not only because of the language just of those two words, but also because of the picture of salvation that it is set against. You see, this eternal destruction is something that takes place away from the presence of the Lord. It's an utter and total removal from Christ and his glory, we're told. And this is set over and against the hope of the believer. If you cast your mind back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the verses are there on the sheet in front of you. The hope of the believer is eternity in the presence of the Lord, with him, face to face, and with all of his saints. And so there is a sharp dividing line drawn here. For one, eternity in the blissful presence of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. For another, eternity away from the glory of his presence and experiencing this eternal destruction of their very selves. You may well want to come and talk through some of the detail of that. I'd be more than happy to do so, because these are weighty truths and we tread on them carefully, and we must do so humbly under the word of God. It's a horrifying thought, perhaps, that on one day in history to come, the heavens will reveal Jesus himself, surrounded by his flaming angels, bringing peace for some and the very vengeance of God for others. And before we think of how on earth this might be comforting for the Thessalonians, I am bound to ask you tonight, if you're someone who isn't a Christian, who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ himself, do you know this? That eternity rests on your response to Jesus and his gospel. I'd be failing to not ask you that question. And to urge you, please, trust in this King. For he is the one alone who saves us from the wrath to come. But Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to persecuted Christians, to keep them going, to encourage them. Well, how is this? It's hard for us to sometimes bridge that gap, I think, isn't it? We will feel personally the weight of these truths. This is not hypothetical. Many of us will love dearly people who are not following after Jesus and who, therefore, are under this condemnation. So how is it a comfort? Well, we thought earlier that it may well be in the general justice that we know will be done. I was very struck rereading an editorial from the days when the revelations of Jimmy Savile's crimes were coming out, seemingly day after day. And in The Guardian, the editorial team saying, he has escaped justice. And explicitly saying, there is no hope of justice because we've moved on from that comforting thought of the vengeance of God. Well, here we see that is not a past tense comfort. There is a day when justice will be done. But it's sharper than that. Not merely general justice, though that is a wonderful thing, but justice particularly for those who are being persecuted. Now, we ourselves perhaps have not suffered sufficiently to grasp the comfort that actually on a day in the future, those who actively persecute God's people will face God's justice. Let me say that comfort comes not in catharsis. It's not in thinking, well, you're doing something horrible to me, and so I revel in the future horrible things that are going to happen to you. This is not some classical pagan vision of justice where we simply glory in the suffering of others. Rather, do you see, God is comforting his people by displaying what he will do objectively through his Son on that last day. such that as persecution comes, the comfort is not in the future sufferings of the persecutor, but rather in the righteous judgment of God that will be done on all who persecute. The Thessalonians then, persecuted brothers and sisters today, even us, if we feel something of this social marginalizing, the cold shoulder being passed over for promotions at work, hostility within family, whatever it might be, they and we are enabled to keep on living lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called because we know that on that day, justice will be done. Now, if you'd like to talk about this, not only intellectually, but I guess even pastorally and emotionally, please come and chat with Paul, myself, or any of the elders. These are weighty truths to grapple with. And yet, we see here the wonderful comfort that comes from the justice of God. Because it is not only repayment of those who persecute his people, but there is also, in verse 7, relief that are given. Verse 7, he will come to grant relief to you who are afflicted. And as we move towards a close, because this point is the bulk of our time together, this point number 2, let's just consider what that relief looks like. The first is that this is a vindication. Vindication is a jazzy word. It simply means this is the public display that the Thessalonians are in the right. The public exposure of the fact that they are worshipping and following the right Lord. You know, they're being pressured to renounce their claim that Jesus is king. But when he comes on that day, he will be displayed as the king, as the Lord, as the one who comes in the power of his might, the glory of his might. And he comes, verse 10, to be glorified. You see, as the Thessalonians are vindicated, well, so they are worshipping the one who comes. You can see that language of verse 10. Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. See, on the same day as Jesus comes and brings the justice of God, well, so those who love him and follow him and wait for him, well, they will be caught up in worship and glory and marvelous wonder at his presence among them. They will see him face to face, we saw in the previous letter. They will be with him, caught up in his beauty, his glory, his majesty, his power, all that God's justice shuts off people from. Well, so his justice will bring his people into those wonderful things. And that might be of some help in wondering how this is actually relief. I remember vividly a time when I was being asked by a range of friends of my brother who isn't walking with the Lord, how can you believe in heaven and hell and still think that heaven is a good thing if you know that your brother is not there? Maybe that's a question that you yourself have been asked. And the honest answer is, well, there are depths there that we cannot plumb and that we will not know for sure until we see Jesus face to face. But at least in part, this is going to be part of the answer. On that day when Jesus comes, his people will be so enraptured by him, so taken up with his presence with them, so thankful that justice is being done, lost in wonder, awe, and praise at the King who has returned, that actually not only will we be thankful for his presence, but our glorification of him will be increased as we see justice being done. There is mystery there, and yet glorious hope. It's why the coming of Jesus is something they must hold to as something on the horizon, if they are to keep on going, living for Jesus as they wait. It's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Christ as our great God and Savior. And so as Paul sets these things before them, he's praying for them. Our time is gone, but verses 10 and 11 and 12 gives us just an insight into the prayer of Paul for them. And you see in verse 11 and 12, he's praying that that future glory to come will actually start being worked out in the present. He prays for them that our God may make you worthy of his calling, that that calling to which they've been called, to love, to holiness, to the future hope of seeing Jesus, is something that would impact them in the present, such that every resolve of theirs for good, every desire to do good deeds, every work of faith, well, that actually is done by the power of God, so that, verse 12, Jesus may be glorified. The glory of Christ in the future, worked out in the present, even amongst the Thessalonians as they live together, all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says to them then, and to us now, look, just keep going. Here is the hope, Jesus' return. Here is the relief that in your afflictions, those who make you suffer, they in turn will face the justice of God. And that you, in your patience, in your faith, in your love, well, you will see Christ. You will be with him. You will be marveling at him. And the song of the redeemed throughout eternity we see in Revelation is praise of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The song of the redeemed for all eternity. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to that end. Heavenly Father, we confess that these are weighty things to consider from your word, that there is much that we may struggle with in head and in heart, and yet we thank you for the wonderful encouragement that there is a day that has been set when your Son will return, when he will appear in glory and in majesty. Lord, please, we pray, would you keep us close to him? If there are some who do not yet know and love him, please, Father, would they come to trust in him? We cry out to you for our loved ones, friends and family, that they might turn from idols, from sin, to serve the true and living God, yourself, that they might wait for Jesus' return. And Lord, for we who are waiting, whatever our circumstances, whatever our stage of life, whatever our present experiences of following after Jesus, would you encourage us with the coming of your Son? Help us to fix our eyes on him, that in every way you might make us worthy of your calling, fulfilling us every resolve for good, every work of faith done here amongst us as a church family, and in our own lives lived before your face. And we ask this, that Jesus may be glorified now and then, all according to your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.